verse 11. And for now, I'm only going to read to chapter 6, verse 3, but we're going to look at a little bit larger. We're going to read as we continue in the sermon this morning. So let's hear the word of God. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and bore it deep into our hearts and our minds, that we might see Christ, that we might see our need of him, and that through your Spirit we might be renewed and committed to a greater faith, to a greater walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm always interested in what people have to say about sermons that I preach. Once in a while, somebody will say to me, that was a great sermon, and I really appreciate when you said this, or I ask somebody, what was that sermon about last week? And they say, oh, it was about this. And usually the answer to the question, what was the sermon about, it is usually not what the sermon was about. Usually what somebody says is, I remember a little phrase you said here that was sort of a throwaway line, and it really wasn't the main point of the sermon, but it was this little rabbit trail that you were on. That's the thing that stuck with me, because preachers tend to go on rabbit trails once in a while, and they tend to put in throw-out lines that, you know, they're subtext to the big text. Well, the writer of Hebrews has a big text that he's been preaching on, and lately he's been on the text of the idea of Jesus as our great high priest. And he made the point last week that Jesus was a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He quotes that Old Testament verse from Psalm 110. And so you get ready for him to say, all right, this is what it's going to be like. This is what I mean when I say Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so you expect him to go into a great bit of detail, and all of a sudden he doesn't. He stops, and he goes on this little rabbit trail that begins in verse 11 of chapter 5. About this we have much to say. About the Melchizedek stuff we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to the end of chapter 6, verse 20, the end of chapter 6, he's not going to be talking about Melchizedek. He's going to be talking about why it's hard to explain these things to you because you are dull of hearing. In other words, he's going to go into this little rabbit trail, this little sidebar about how some people, it is difficult for me to explain deep theological truths to you because you're not mature in your faith. Your faith isn't quite mature enough, or you're not quite ready enough to receive it. And there's really three things that he's going to say about people who are immature in their faith. Now, we could, you know, when I was doing the outline this week, it was a toss-up. Do I put the outline in negative terms, or do I put the outline in positive terms? In other words, he doesn't want us to leave thinking how rotten we are because we're not mature enough. He wants us to leave encouraged, and therefore the outline's in more positive terms. So a mature faith then looks like this, and here'll be the outline for this morning. A mature faith is mature. Okay, I know that's a little redundant. Or rather, a mature faith is maturing, let's put it that way. And he's going to talk about what it means to be maturing or to growing in our faith in verses 11 to chapter 6, verse 3. And then the second thing he's going to talk about is a mature faith endures. And he's going to talk about that in chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And then the third big heading he's going to use here is that a mature faith produces fruit. And he's going to talk about that in verses 9 to 12. So a mature faith is maturing, a mature faith endures, and a mature faith produces fruit. Now, the verses that I just read a few moments ago were chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 3. And here's what he says. He says, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. Wouldn't you like to hear about Melchizedek and how Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? But I can't do that right at the moment. Or at least I'm a little bit reluctant to do that at the moment. He actually is going to do that when we get to chapter 7. But I'm reluctant to do that because you are you are immature in your faith. And here's the way he describes it. Someone still needs to teach you. You ought to be teachers, but I still have to teach you some of the basic things. You need milk, not solid food. You are children. You can't distinguish between good from evil. And he says at one point that we ought to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, when he says that we ought to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ, he doesn't say we ought to just forget about basic principles or basic teaching. Or he's not saying that. He's saying, I shouldn't have to keep repeating these things over and over again. You should have gotten these things by now, and we shouldn't have to have 100 sermons, for example, on the use of the Word of God. We should be moving on to different topics. But because you haven't grasped these things yet, and because you're not yet putting them into practice, we have to continue to bring these things up over and over again. So what are the things that he considers to be elementary doctrine or the elementary teachings? Well, he gives a list, and there's 6 things that he mentions. He mentions repentance from dead works. Secondly, he mentions faith toward God. Thirdly, he mentions instructions about washings. Fourthly, he mentions laying on of hands. Fifthly, he mentions the resurrection of the dead. And sixthly, he mentions eternal judgment. Now, he says these are examples of elementary teachings. Now, if you took that list of 3 things, I probably should have written this down and put it on a board somewhere. But if you took that list of 6 things, you can break it down into 3 categories, because the first 2, the second set of 2, and the third set of 2 go together. Repentance and dead works and faith towards God. See what he says that in verse 1. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God, this has to do with what I'll call Christian living. The second set have to do with instructions about washings and laying on of hands. This has to do with Christian worship. And the third set has to do with resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This has to do with the Christian's future. So what he's saying is there's the teaching of Christian living, and it's course 101. And 101 involves, for example, repentance from dead works. Now, what are repentance from dead works? Well, in Colossians, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And all kinds of other places in the New Testament will have a list of immoral behavior, of works that the author, the Bible, considers to be dead works. In other words, these things lead us nowhere in our relationship with others and our relationship with God. And Colossians describes things like sexual immorality and impurity and evil desires and covetousness and idolatry. And we could put lying and stealing and cheating and selfishness and pride and a whole host of other sorts of things. And what he's trying to say is that these are some of the basic teachings that we should understand when we first become Christians. In other words, we should understand early on in our Christian life that Christians are committed to sexual purity. And we should understand early on in our Christian life that Christians don't lie, and they're not supposed to steal from one another, and they're supposed to honor each other, and they're supposed to love one another, and they're not supposed to be selfish and self-driven and full of personal pride and ambition. These are basic principles that you should get when you first become and understand when you first become a Christian. When you first become a Christian, you ought to understand what it means to walk by faith. You know, how do we react in life when tragedy strikes us? Somebody close to us dies, or we lose our job unexpectedly. And, you know, in my old life, maybe before I became a Christian, I would react to tragedy in a certain way. You know, I might go out and get drunk, or I might fill my mind with all sorts of sensual pleasures, or I might do all sorts of other things to compensate for the sorrow in my life. But now I'm a Christian, and I'm supposed to walk by faith. So when tragedy strikes me, I come to God in faith. I surrender my circumstance to Him. I pray to Him. I give my emotions to Him. That's completely different than the way I used to live, right? What does it mean to walk by faith? What does it mean to walk by faith daily, not just when tragedy strikes? These are basic things that we should understand as a Christian. We don't give in to the evil deeds of our past, and we trust God. We don't trust ourselves. That's Christian living 101. And then there's Christian worship 101. Now, our text talks about, the ESV translates, instructions about washings. Now, believe it or not, that word there is actually baptism, and it's baptism in the plural. If you have a different translations, it'll say instructions about baptisms. And baptism can be used as a broader word that have to do with ceremonial washings and cleansings. Or early Christianity copied a lot of its worship traditions from Judaism and from what would happen in the synagogue, and what the early Christians were Jews, and so their worship reflected a lot of the symbolism, a lot of the things that happened in early Judaism. And in early Judaism, there were different kinds of ceremonies where water was poured, or where water was used as a sign of cleansing. And sometimes even in Christian baptism, there was a pre-baptism before a actual baptism. And you know, because we're not entirely sure how these early Christian worship service talked about. But the point is that these were things that were done when God's people gathered together. They were rituals of worship that people engaged in. Not only were there different types of washings or baptism, but there were laying on of hands. You see this even in the New Testament. People's hands. Elders would oftentimes be called to lay their hands on people and pray for their healing, whether that healing be physical or whether it be spiritual. The church would lay their hands on missionaries that it would commission to the mission field. Or the church would lay its hands on people when they would receive gifts from the Spirit. Remember, Paul's letter to Timothy reminds Timothy that Timothy received certain spiritual gifts when Paul laid his hand on Timothy. And the gifts of Timothy that Timothy was going to need for ministry were imparted to him by the laying on of hands. Now, these are basic things that early Christians who were engaged in worship should have known about. And he says, why do we have to keep bringing these things up over and over again? You ought to understand the basic principles of Christian worship. Now, let me make an application in our own day, in our own culture, in our own context. A person who you have to constantly be reminding that it's important to be at worship, it's important to gather with God's people and worship on a regular basis, a person that you have to constantly remind them of that over and over again is not a spiritually mature person. You don't have to remind spiritually mature people that worship is important. You don't have to remind them that God speaks to them in worship, and that worship is a means of grace. You don't have to remind them that the preaching of the word, that the reading of the scriptures, that the singing of praise to God, that the public prayers of God's people are all meant to glorify God and benefit our Christian walk. A mature believer understands that, but an immature believer doesn't. And so even in our day, you know, we have to constantly be reminding people about the importance of gathering together for the worship of God. And the third category, the third pair here, he talks about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, these are things that have to do with the Christian's future. It's a constant reminder that life will go on after we die. It's a reminder that when we die, we will be with God, but we will also be before God, and we will be judged by Him in terms of what we did in this life. It's a constant reminder that what we do in life matters. See, here's a basic elementary Christian principle. What you do in life matters. You tell a truth when all of your friends at work are telling a lie. And you say, well, what's the use in me being the only honest person in this company? And the use to you being the only honest person in that company is because what you say and what you do matters, and it will matter for all of eternity. God will bring judgment on you if you don't do it, if you don't honor Him in telling the truth. But God will bring blessing to you if you do tell Him the truth. In other words, the Christian life isn't just about the here and now. It's also about all of eternity. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you know, we need to people need to remember that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, that we are going to live eternally, and that there will be a judgment after that. But that's a basic principle that everyone should understand early on in their Christian life. We shouldn't have to keep reminding you of these things over and over again. Immature Christians need constant reminding about how to live, about how to worship, and about what lies ahead for them. But in the process of that constant reminding, then, there's no time to teach them about the more intense doctrines, to deep them about the real spiritual meat from the Word of God and what that means to us. And this is what our writer to Hebrews is saying in these verses. Now, he then goes on and says that not only is a mature faith a faith that is maturing and growing and moving beyond spiritual milk, but the second point he's going to say is that a mature faith is one that endures. And here's where we come to verses 5 to 8 of chapter 6, where it says this. Verses 4 to 8, I'm sorry. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned up. Now, what on earth is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about people who continue to walk in a state of constant immaturity, people who are not growing, people who are not going further in their relationship with Christ, and they constantly needed to be reminded of these elementary things. He said this is a sign that something else may be going on. And what he's talking about is what may be going on is these people may be in the process of even rejecting God and rejecting his word. Now, remember, one of the reasons that the writer of Hebrews writes this verse is because he is afraid of people who are in danger of falling away. As near as we can understand, the readers of this book, the first readers of the book of Hebrews, were going to be facing temptation to reject their faith. And it was going to come because they were going to come under some kind of persecution. Their property was going to be threatened, or their family was going to be threatened, or maybe even their lives were going to be threatened. And when your life is threatened, you are under a tremendous amount of pressure to reject your God and to reject your faith. And so he is concerned, the writer to Hebrews is concerned about people whose faith is weak and whose faith is frail. And he's saying one of the dangers of having this weak faith that is not growing and maturing is that it becomes impossible it becomes impossible for those who continually, who taste the faith and then walk away from the faith, it becomes impossible for those to be restored to the faith. Now, this is one of the harder texts in all of Scripture, and it's one that Christians have struggled with for a long time. We have to ask a couple basic questions here. Who is he talking about when he's talking about those who have fallen away? Who are the people who have fallen away? Well, he describes them in four ways. He describes the people who have fallen away as those who have once been enlightened. In other words, they have seen the light. They have come to a knowledge, perhaps, they have come to a knowledge of the gospel, of the particulars of the gospel, of the facts of the gospel. Secondly, he describes them as someone who has tasted the heavenly gift. Now, he's quoting from the Old Testament here, or using a phrase in the Old Testament, where the psalmist said, "Let us taste and see that the Lord is good." And this is a person who has not only a knowledge of the gospel, but who has some sort of experience of the gospel. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasting implies more than just knowing something, right? If you taste it, I might know what chocolate cheesecake the ingredients that make up chocolate cheesecake, but that's a completely different experience than tasting chocolate cheesecake, isn't it? And so he's saying that these people have a little bit more than just a knowledge of what is true. They have had some sort of experience with it. They have tasted it. Not only have they tasted it, they've shared it in the Holy Spirit, he says. Now, this may mean that maybe they were the ones that the elders laid their hands on and they received healing. Or maybe these were the one who spoke or used or had some sort of gift that the Holy Spirit had given to them. There is an example, for example, in Acts chapter 8 of a man by the name of Simon Magnus. Simon Magnus was a person who had received baptism. He was a person who had followed the apostles. He was following Philip, and he had seen all of the miracles. But at one point in his following of the apostles, he wants to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you recall the story, Peter, who gets very upset when he finds out that this guy Simon wants to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, may your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to God that if possible, the intent of your heart he may forgive you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, those are harsh words because Peter turns to Simon and says, look, I don't even think you're saved. I don't think you get this at all. And Simon was a person who had been baptized. He had received some sorts of gifts from the Spirit. And as a result, he yet still hadn't gotten the gospel. He wasn't a believer. So the writer of Hebrews talks about those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and fourthly, talks about those who tasted the goodness of the word and the powers of the age to come. Now, in other words, maybe these people have performed miracles. Maybe these people have done something extraordinary. Maybe they've sat under extraordinary preaching of the Word of God. Maybe they've heard the Word of God explained to them like no one else could ever explain the Word of God. And yet, for some reason or another, they reject it. I think a great example of this appears in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus himself says, "Not everyone says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, you understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that on the last day, there are going to be people that are just like the writer of Hebrews described. There are people who have been enlightened. There are people who have tasted the heavenly gift. There are people who have shared in the Holy Spirit. And there are people who have tasted in the goodness of the word and the powers of the age to come, but I never knew them. They prophesied in my name. They taught in my name. They performed miracles in my name, but I did not know them. The writer of Hebrews says it is impossible for these people to be restored to repentance. That's what it says in verse 6. In other words, here's a way to illustrate this. When you go to the doctor and you get a flu shot, you realize that what the doctor is doing is he's giving you the flu. Now, he's giving you the flu in only a small dosage because he's giving you the flu so that your body can build up the immunities to it. This is what happens to these kinds of people. They've been given enough of the Christian doctrine and the Christian gospel. But they've been given enough so that when they eventually reject it, if they eventually walk away from it, they are now immune almost, as it were, to the gospel, right? Now, and maybe you know some people like that. I mean, the hardest person to witness to is a person who's been in the church, who's been involved in the church maybe when they were young, who's maybe been baptized in the church, maybe even grew up in the church, but they've turned from the faith. That is the hardest person to witness to. You're far easier witnessing to somebody who's never grown up in the church, who has no idea, who's never heard the gospel before in their life, because then when they hear it, it's fresh and it's new and it's alive to them. But you have to take a person that has rebelled against God and has turned their back on things after growing up in the church, after hearing the gospel, after receiving the benefits of grace, And you're going to have a hard time seeing that person come to Christ. And it isn't because God isn't willing to forgive them. It isn't because God isn't willing to put the things behind them. They're going to have a hard time coming to Christ because their hearts have been hardened, because they've been made immune. And this is why the writer of Hebrews is concerned about spiritual immaturity, because he says, if you don't ultimately grow in your faith, the danger is that you'll go backwards. And instead of growing, you become hardened in your, the gospel is no longer a joy to you. The gospel is no longer light to you. The gospel is no longer life to you. It just becomes this dead weight that you're dragging along, and eventually you reject it. And when you reject it, it's going to be incredibly difficult for you ever to come back and receive it again and receive it anew. And so he's very concerned about people like this, because he's saying people that have true faith endure to the end. In fact, that's one of the marks of a Christian. One of the marks as a Christian is he doesn't abandon his faith, even though there are many opportunities to do so, even though the world wants him to do so, even though his life is threatened, even though his property is threatened. He continues to the very end of his life to be true to God and be true to his faith. What does John say? The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, the mark of a Christian is they don't leave. They don't abandon the church. They don't abandon God's people. They don't abandon their faith. They remain to the very end. And this is all the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that a person who has true maturing faith, that person will endure to the end. I've used this illustration before, but I can't read this text without thinking about Charles Templeton, who in the 1950s, maybe it was even before that, maybe it was the 1940s, but Charles Templeton at one time in his life was a premier evangelist. In fact, there were two people that were becoming popular on the world stage in Christian evangelism. One was Charles Templeton and one was Billy Graham. And when you held, they were actually friends. They both together started Youth for Christ, believe it or not. They were on the ground floor of starting that organization. And Charles Templeton began to have doubts about his faith. And he began to question all sorts of things in the Bible. And he began to wonder what was going on. All the while he's preaching the gospel, and all the while he's calling people to faith and repentance. And eventually Templeton goes off to Princeton, and eventually he turns into an agnostic and rejects the faith entirely. In fact, the last book he wrote, I have it on my shelf, is called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And he wrote this shortly before he got Alzheimer's, and eventually he dies. He died in 2000 or 2001. But it's a man who had done all of these things. He not only knew the gospel, he was able to explain it to people. He not only performed miracles, he saw people come to faith as a result of his preaching. And yet there came a time in his life when his heart grew so cold and so hard towards the truth of the gospel that he eventually turns his back on it. Now, I would suggest to you that the reason for that was because for all of his words and for all of his preaching and for all of his gifts, he was not maturing. He was not growing. And what he had was really not a real faith at all. It was only something that masked doubt and masked his insecurities. He really wasn't trusting Christ. Now, are such people really believers or not? Well, I think we have examples all throughout the Bible of sheep in wolves' clothing, of people who have the appearance of Christianity and even are able to do some things in the name of God, but they really don't belong to God. And so from my perspective, I think what the writer here in Hebrews is describing are not true believers at all, but he's describing people who look like true believers, who act like true believers, who spend some time even hanging out with true believers, but ultimately, in the end, they prove by leaving that they were never who they said they were. This is what John tells us in 1 John 2:19. If they had been with us, they would have continued with us, but the fact that they left shows that they weren't sincere in the first place, even when they began. But here's the point, is that a person who has maturing faith will endure to the end. And really, the writer of Hebrews, doesn't want to end this on a sour note. In fact, look what he says in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. In other words, what he's saying is, look, I don't have any of you in mind when I'm preaching this sermon. I don't have any of you in mind when I'm writing this letter. I'm just speaking in the hypothetical here. You know, he's speaking in the theoretical. In your case, he says, I have hope of better things. Hang on to Christ. Persevere in your faith. Grow in your faith. And none of these issues will even be a problem with you or with your church. So let's continue reading verses 9. I don't know when I'll stop here. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What he's saying here is that true faith or mature faith produces fruit. And that fruit in particular is the work of love, he says in verse 10, the work of love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. See, here's the thing about mature Christians. Mature Christians love other Christians. Mature Christians serve other believers. Mature Christians, and they serve the world for that matter too, but they really serve other believers. They really love other believers. That's why people who don't want to gather with other believers on a regular basis, you have to wonder where they are spiritually. Because if you love other believers, then you want to gather with other believers when other believers are gathered to praise God. And so this is what he's saying. He said, look, one of the marks of maturity is that there is a growing love towards God and towards his people. And he says, we're seeing this in you. So that's why we're not discouraged. That's why we don't think these kinds of things are going to ultimately happen to you. We think you're going to mature and go on because you're showing signs of love and compassion towards one another. You know, the old joke that people have is, you know, I love Jesus, I just don't love his wife. Because the church is called the bride of Christ, you know, he said. So I love Jesus, I just don't like his wife all that much. But the real analogy is that the church is not simply the bride of Christ, the church is the body of Christ. In fact, that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, is that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. The people who gather to worship God on a regular basis, that's the body of Christ. And you can't say, well, I love the head, I love Jesus, I just don't love his body. You know, you can't say that. That's insulting. And yet people say that, don't they? People say, well, I don't like the church. It's full of messed up people. It's got all kinds of problems. They don't treat me the way I ought to be treated. They don't do this. They did that. And they have all kinds of problems. Well, I understand that. I mean, the church is a messy place. Believe me, I know that. But we don't have the choice not to love people who are in the church. Because loving people in the church will show that we are growing in our faith. It will show the maturity that God is working in us. If you want an assurance of faith, grow in love for Christ and his church. That's one of the ways to be assured that you are in the faith, is if your love for God and his people beginning to grow. Well, so the writer of Hebrews says, look, we don't have this concern about you. We're beginning to see the way you love each other and the way you are sacrificing for each other and caring for one another. And then he's going to conclude this chapter, and I'm not going to read it, but he's going to conclude with verses 13 to 20, talking about Abraham. And he's going to use Abraham as an example of a man who endured to the end. And here's what he's going to tell us about Abraham. He's going to say that Abraham endured to the end because God promised him something. And based on those promises, Abraham didn't give up his faith. He didn't walk away from it. He didn't quit. He continued and he grew in his faith and he grew in his knowledge and his love for God and his love for God's promises and God's people. Abraham's a great example because he followed God's promises. And then here's what he's going to say about us. He's saying, if Abraham can do that following the promises of God, You and I can do that following the actions of God. Because Abraham had to believe in something that was going to take place in the future. But you and I have the benefit of believing in something that has already taken place in the past. We have Jesus, our great high priest, who came to us and sacrificed his life so that we could live. And so while Abraham's faith was purely in the future, our faith is in something that has already happened. And if Abraham can endure looking forward, you and I can certainly endure looking back, you see, because it's a lot easier to look back and see what has happened than it is to look forward and put your faith in something that will happen. And so he's saying you can endure to the end. You can mature if you will look back to Jesus Christ, our great high priest who came after the order of Melchizedek, he says at the very end of chapter 6. And then chapter 7 will be about Melchizedek. So we'll look at Melchizedek next week. But here's the point. Here's the question. Are you maturing in your faith? Are you able to digest spiritual meat? Or do we constantly have to keep reminding you about the basic things? Number two, are you committed to going the distance in your faith? Do you really see faith not just as a daily thing, but as a life thing that I've committed my life to? I'm going to do this all the way today. You know, I tell communicants, I told the kids before they joined church, I usually in the process of the communicants class, I like to tell them, you know, when you stand up before a congregation and you make these vows, you are saying that for the rest of my life, I want to follow Jesus. That's why we don't let young children make this decision, because this is a really big decision to make. Do you really want to follow Jesus the rest of your life? Not the next year or two or the next couple of months, or not, I'll follow him until I go to college, or I'll follow him until this happens. No, do you want to follow Jesus the rest of your life? Because you see, a mature Christian is a Christian who's committed to going the distance. And thirdly, are you growing in your love for Christ and the church? If you're doing these three things, then we can only say that God is working in you that maturation process that will make him more and more like his son. You're digesting spiritual meat, you're committed to going the distance, and you're committed to loving Christ and his body, the church. I hope that can be said of us. I hope it can be said of us as a church that there was a group of people who went the distance, who committed their lives to loving each other, to loving Christ, and to delving into the spiritual meat of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as your Spirit worked salvation in our hearts and brought us to a knowledge of your Son, may your Spirit continue to work in our hearts and bring us that sanctification that we need to be more and more like Jesus. May it be said of our church that we are a mature group of believers. And may it be said because we love each other and because we love you and because we are committed to your word and we are committed to going the distance. Be with those, Father, that we know who are struggling with immaturity, who are struggling with doubts, who are struggling with uncertainty as to whether or not they want to commit themselves to a lifetime of following Jesus. Work in their hearts as well. And may together we serve you for the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.